evening. If you have your Bibles open at that passage, we read from Isaiah chapter 60, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 60. God willing, this evening, and I trust in the next few services, we are going to concentrate our minds on Isaiah's vision of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as he prophesied in the 8th century B.C. Both Keith and I were hoping that by this evening we would have had our church Christmas cards available, but that isn't to be. Therefore, you will have to imagine that you're looking at a Christmas card with my text on it tonight, which is in fact the first line of Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. As I was saying when we read it, it's a passage of Scripture that has been made famous by Handel in his Messiah, and as a result, familiarity breeds contempt. We become so acquainted with certain parts of Scripture that they lose their freshness and they lose the application. And it's easy when we know a piece of Scripture like this and it's set to music, it's easy for us to think it's a song and that's how it occupies our mind. But we have to remember that it is Scripture. It is God's Word. It is what God has chosen to record so that in every generation until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, people have the opportunity of reading this passage of Scripture and of hearing them, hearing God speak to them. Many of us read the Scriptures like that, but perhaps some of you think the Bible is just another book, but it isn't. We see it as God's Word, God speaking to us in our day and generation. Now, as I said earlier, we think of this passage of Scripture primarily as a prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do that because we live beyond the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's try and put ourselves in the context that Isaiah found himself. The Lord Jesus Christ had not come. Mary and Joseph had not been heard of. The stable in Bethlehem was not a part of their culture as it is a part of our culture. Isaiah was speaking to his people. God had given Isaiah a message for his contemporaries. Now, let's look at this passage of Scripture. I particularly want to look at verses 1 to 3. If you look in the ESV, you'll find that it forms one stanza, one section of this great poem. And perhaps it would be good to remind ourselves of these three verses. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. As I said, we've put this verse on the front of our church Christmas card, and the brief message that I've written inside is contrasting the fact that we live in a dark world, a world that knows the reality of fear, the fear that comes from darkness when people don't know what lies ahead of them. And in a way, God is addressing that. Verse 2, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. And if we look at this verse, or this stanza, carefully verses 1 to 3, we will see that there are a number of clear sections to it. It starts off in verse 1 with two commands. Arise, shine. Then there are two statements, two facts. Your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And then we have two warnings. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth. And secondly, thick darkness, the peoples. And then we have what I have described as two times two promises. So there are four promises, but this whole stanza is broken up into couplets. So the first two promises, the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. The second two promises, the nations shall come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your rising. 10 separate statements. 10 items. 4 precede verse 2, and in a way, 4 follow it. So, central to this stanza are the two statements in verse 3. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. These describe the days in which Isaiah lived. God's people, the people of Israel, they had known division. They had been one great nation under David and under Solomon. But sadly, after the death of Solomon, there was this horrendous rift as 10 tribes retained the name Israel, and they were known as the Northern Kingdom. But there were 2 tribes who adopted the name Judah, because Judah was the dominant tribe within that section of Judah and Benjamin. Isaiah primarily preached to the Northern Kingdom, the 10 tribes, who in a way lived in their own confidence. We are the people of God. God has spoken to us. They became complacent. They said, if we were to put it in contemporary language, we're Christians. God has chosen us. God has saved us. God has said that he will dwell among us. But they did very little to maintain their relationship with God. They did not trust and obey. They did not love the Lord their God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as a result of living without God, so God, as it were, withdrew himself. And he said, okay, if you want to live without me, you can live without me, but you will suffer the consequences. And Isaiah had to preach to a people who would eventually be suppressed and scattered by the superpower of their day, the Assyrians. What has this got to do with us? Well, I believe that the message of Isaiah, as the whole of Scripture, is a message for his time and a message for our time. Many of us are familiar with the call of Isaiah. It is part of me doesn't believe that Isaiah 6 is Isaiah's original call, but it was an event in his life where God said to him, I have got a message for you. It's a message that you've got to take to this nation. And he was called to preach to a people who would not hear. Maybe it would help you if you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. We're all familiar with that glorious opening, aren't we? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then you've got that picture of the seraphim, the angels, flying and praising God. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Then we have this call of Isaiah. God dealing with him. Verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost. I am undone in the AV. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And I've come to appreciate what that must have cost Isaiah. We again are familiar with the words. Woe is me. No, he was overwhelmed. He was struck down with the fact that even though he was a believer, yet sin had taken hold of him. And he didn't feel that he could be of any use to God. But God dealt with his sin in this symbolic way in verses 6 and 7. And then, having touched his lips with a living coal from off the altar, we're told in verse 8 that he heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. Now, we love that. That powerful intervention of God. But when God had commissioned Isaiah, he then asked God what he should say and how long he should preach. And it's that word that I want us to look at in verse 9. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. What a commission. You will have to preach your heart out, and people will not listen. What a tragedy. It would drive me mad. I would feel overwhelmed. And yet, this is what Isaiah was called to do. So friends, we shouldn't be surprised by the neglect and the indifference that we see today. All around us, people want to turn away from the Word of God. And Isaiah faced exactly the same thing. In a way, I can imagine Isaiah being crushed by the reception that he faced. An almost hopeless situation. But God had not finished with his people. And I said, this is a message for Isaiah's time, but it's also a message for our time. Chapels continue to close in our nation. Places that once knew the power of the Holy Spirit coming down upon the preached word today are empty shells of buildings. They are used for various forms of trading. Sadly, in some cases, they are used as places of worship for religions other than gospel faith. A tragedy. But we are living through what Isaiah was told he would live through. But it was not the end. Turn over to Isaiah 40, because there we have a turning point in the ministry of Isaiah. Contemporary theologians say we've got two people in this book, one with a message of despair and the other a message of hope. I don't believe that. I believe that God told Isaiah, you have to preach this message of despair, but there is hope. And we have this glorious introduction in Isaiah 40 where God says there's going to be a change in your ministry. Things are going to turn around. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What was happening? It was a message originally of great solemnity and tragic consequences. God's people. Notice, God's people. Not the nations, not the heathen. God's people would be judged and suffer the consequences of their sin. What was their sin? Neglect. First and foremost, they allowed other things to become more important than their God, their relationship with him. The first and the great commandment is love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind and strength. Everything else follows from that. And this is where they'd gone wrong. They had become more taken up with the blessings. They'd been taken up with the bright lights, if you like, of the other religions. They had lost sight of their God. In God's covenant relationship with his people, he had promised that he would give them a land, but he was going to take them away from that land. He was going to drive them into exile. And they would be reduced to an insignificant group of people, a remnant, who would eventually be brought back under the work of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and people that we call the prophets that were raised up after the exile. Now, if that's Isaiah's situation, what is God's message in our time? What has this got to say to us, the church, to you as an individual, to me as an individual, to us as a nation? Well, I have to admit that I prepared this message in a way in two contexts. I've obviously had to amend it over the weekend following the death of Nelson Mandela. But the one thing that was the focus of my attention earlier in the week, I don't know if you have seen this in the news earlier in the week. I'd never heard of these tests, but they were talking about what they called the PISA test results. And now whether we agree with the criteria that were used in these tests or not. But as the result of these tests, which were carried out on about 500,000 15-year-olds from 65 different countries. So 65 countries. As far as maths was concerned, Britain was 26th. For reading, Britain was 23rd. For science, Britain was 21st. There was a time when our nation would have been at the top. The map was red. I'm not making a political statement. I'm not calling for a return to the British Empire. But what I am saying is, or I'm asking the question, why is it that there has been a decline in our nation? And I believe, without question, it is because God has, in effect, and I say this carefully because I don't believe it can happen, but God has been dethroned. Other people, other things have been allowed to take his place. Isaiah was preaching in that context. People had allowed God to be sidelined. And then I says, I don't believe we can gather for worship today without recognizing the fact that an iconic figure of the 20th century has come to the end of his mortal life. People did all that they could to keep Nelson Mandela alive at the end. In earlier years, they had done all that they could to silence him. But even from his cell, he wielded an incredible influence. When people rise in their own power and confidence, they inevitably neglect God. I don't know whether Nelson Mandela claimed to be a Christian or not, but one of the things that was said about him in many of the broadcasts on Friday was that he was a humble man. Is that a mark of us today, friends? Humility? Or are we self-elevating, self-propagating? Isaiah spoke to his day because they were a nation in decline. He speaks to our day because we are a nation in decline. And a church in many areas in decline. You look around the world and the church is on the ascendancy. And God is bringing people to himself in Latin America, in Asia, in parts of Africa. Why? Well, even on Wednesday, Maureen Wise was speaking about revival that she's experienced in Moldova. So what is happening? Well, I believe that we come to verse 2. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. This is verse 2 in Isaiah 16. Darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. We are at a dark time of year, aren't we? Days are short and often grey. The mornings and evenings are dark. And family men with children often go off to work, and they leave their families in darkness and they come back in the hours of darkness. There are people who suffer SAD, don't they? Seasonal affective disorder. But there is more to the darkness. I'm not talking simply about winter. This is describing a darkness. If I can say this carefully, a darkness that is given by God. It is a darkness that inhibits and restricts. I want to illustrate the sort of darkness that is described here by looking at two other passages of Scripture. There's no need to look at it now. You're probably familiar with it. But the first one is found in Exodus chapter 10. And we reach the climax of the 10 plagues on Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. There was one more plague to follow this. But this people who worshipped the sun as a god were shown that their gods had no power over the power of the one true God. That plague gave way to the final plague. And again, it was a plague that was played out in darkness. As the sun was going down in the evening, the heads of the houses had to take this lamb that they had chosen 4 days before. They were to kill it. Its blood was to be drained and collected, and the blood was to be painted on the doorposts of each house. God came to judge the nation of Egypt for refusing to liberate God's own people. But in the darkness of that night, God worked out a salvation for his people that was unprecedented prior to this. When did he do it? He did it in the darkness. In darkness, God was at work in two directions. He was judging. He was condemning. He was disempowering a nation who saw themselves as the superpower of their days. But he was also saving. He was saving his people. Why did they need saving? Well, for 400 years, they had become complacent. We're the people of God. God saved us through our father, Joseph. God brought us down into this country. What wonderful blessings we've got. And they lived on the blessings. Instead of turning to God, instead of feeding day by day upon the grace and the mercy of God. And they needed to be saved from that. Friends, are we living on the blessings of the past? Are we saying, oh, weren't those days wonderful? Maybe God will have to come to us afresh and save us. He will not destroy his people, but he will cleanse his people. He will chastise his people. He will tell his people the things that have got to be laid aside. And in order for God's people to enjoy the fullness of his blessing, they had to be saved from the blessings of the past. And when did God do it? God did it in the darkness. Yes, friends, we are living in dark days, but God is still in control. But let me take you to another dark event. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was the darkness in that situation? It was God the Father putting a physical barrier between himself and his Son. Because for the first time in history, God the Father had to look on his Son, not as pure, not totally without sin, not enjoying fellowship with God, but he had to look on his Son, stained not by his own sin, but by the sins of his people. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah was later to describe the work that Jesus was to do by saying, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And again, at Calvary, God was working in two directions. He was pouring out his anger and his justice upon his Son. What a thing to have to do. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not deserve that. But he had come into the world to bear our sin. Not to condemn the world, as we read in John 3, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus, when he hung on the cross, turned away the anger of God that you rightly deserved, that I rightly deserved. Jesus took the blows upon himself. In effect, he wrapped the church, he wrapped every believer under the coverings of his arms, and he turned his back on God, and God rained down upon him the beating that we deserved. In the darkness, a man was punished. Why? So that we might go free. So that we might know peace with God. Jesus was preparing the greatest means of salvation that this world has ever seen. Even though I use that superlative, the greatest, I don't compare it to another salvation, because there is salvation in no other. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Let me ask you tonight, friends, what are you relying upon in order that you might be saved? Do you know that you need to be saved? God knows that you need to be saved. And there is salvation in no other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen a message for our times. We've seen a world that neglects God in the darkness. But even in the darkness, God is at work. Thirdly, I want us to see God's response to the darkness. And we see it here. For your light has come, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Darkness and the fear that accompanies it are a direct effect of sin, or neglecting to give God his rightful place in our lives. In both of these situations that I've described tonight, God came to his people. In the days of Moses, he came into a world locked into the consequences of godless contentment. Moses was a shepherd of 80 years of age, who may himself have lost sight of the living God, but God came to him in order that he might lead his people out. Friends, we are living in terrible days. But God has not changed. Jesus Christ, the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. God came in the days of Moses. He can come to us today. Think of Isaiah as well. Isaiah was sent to a people to tell them the consequences of their sin, but also to show that hope was not lost. The light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And this comes into its fullness, doesn't it? In the glorious passages of the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ is born. The Lord Jesus Christ came into a world of darkness, as Luke tells us. And the same in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Friends, it may be dark, it may be bleak, it may be horrendous, but God is able to come in the darkness. God is able to work afresh. And I want to suggest that as a nation and as a church within the nation, we are suffering the effects of that darkness. So what are we to do? Well, I'll develop this more fully later in our series. But Isaiah says, arise, shine, for your light has come. Friends, we are not to be crushed by the despair. We are to look at our God, because our God is still at work. God willing, between now and Christmas, we will return to this passage, and we will see the hope that there is in the gospel, and how that light can shine through to God's people, and to those who as yet are not God's people. But before I conclude tonight, do you feel desperate? Do you feel in despair? Do you feel as though you are being crushed by the darkness? Well, Jesus is the light of the world. Come to the light. It is shining for thee. Jesus came into the world that we might no longer walk in darkness. In John 3, we read that people didn't come to the light because their deeds were evil. I'm afraid of coming to Jesus. Come to him tonight, because he doesn't come to destroy, but he comes to save, to give peace, to give light, and to lead us out from the captivity of darkness. So let's turn to our last.